Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Revelation chapter 1 once again. And with all the goings-on this last few days for the holidays and the different things, let's read through the first 8 verses anyway of Revelation chapter 1. Kind of get our thinking. Hopefully we'll get through most of this morning. We're down to verse 4 when we pick up, if I remember right. After we look at, if you look at your notes, we little some observations on imminency that flows out of this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And then look over to verse 19, where we see the outline. Here he lays out, makes, you know, no mistake what the outline of the message of this book is. He says, write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Interesting. Chapters 2 and 3 are going to take in that things which are church age. And some interesting things there. Okay. Let us pray. As we open your eternal word this morning, Father, we thank you for the awesome privilege that you have provided us to be here this morning. We're so thankful for the provision of Jesus Christ, for the salvation that we have in him and his completed work in the cross, for the awesome provision for the Christian life, for living a life that honors him, honors you, as we respond to that word, as the Holy Spirit reveals your message, your truth to us, as we see the revelation, the uncovering of your truth. And we just thank you for the opportunity this morning to come together, to study these things, so that we can be built up, grounded in the faith, knowing who we are in Christ, your awesome provision for us, and so that we can walk worthy of our calling in Christ. And we give you the praise and the glory for the awesome provision through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who is worthy, as we're going to see, worthy of all praise and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So far we've really seen the title given in the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse, the disclosure, the unveiling, the uncovering, if you will, the to really an eye opener, an eye opener, in many ways, as the truth that's here is unveiled by God the Holy Spirit for us. And of course, the purpose of everything here is to show, to demonstrate, to point out something specific, as we saw, the things that were, that he saw, the things that are, and the things that are going to come to pass. Tribulation period, chapter 6 through 19, and the return of Christ. The key thing here that we need to look at this morning, especially before we really get digging, in that first section there I put in the notes, I think I asked the question, what motivates us as believers? And I put down there three areas. There may be others, but these are the three main ones that come to mind. And as we here on the first Sunday of this new year, of course, you know, each day we keep plugging, but good to kind of pause and think, you know, just what is it that motivates us in our life as believers? What motivates us here? And first one here, Romans 12:1, the mercies. I actually should have put that as plural, the mercies of God, because that's what it says here in 12:1. Basically, for 11 chapters up to this point, Paul has been dealing with heavy doctrine, justification by faith, in chapters 4 and 5, 3, 4, and 5, actually. The middle of chapter 3 starts that. Before that, he's really demonstrating the need of salvation through chapters 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3. And after he concluded that all under sin, then he starts down through, and after a short dissertation there on status of unbelievers, one of the problems we have is people coming to the text and not asking the right questions. Who is this? You know, you should always, any text you go to, who is this being written to? Who's this pertinent to? Because that makes a difference. Now, we have a lot of people come to chapter 3 and start verse 10, 11, 12 down through there and try to apply that to the believer. And you end up with goofy stuff. Goofy stuff. It doesn't. It applies to the unbeliever. But he's been proving all this status. And then he comes to the solution. And then we saw in Romans 6, 7, and 8, he says, now, there's some other things that flow from the cross that you need to understand for you as a believer, so that you are prepared and you know that you have been provided for this awesome provision to live the Christian life and to honor him and walk worthy of your calling in Christ. All these things. And so he's been laying all this stuff out. Now he gets to chapter 12. He says, okay, now it's time to start looking at the application side of things. Let's put this into shoe leather. Let's start applying it in your life. So this is not just academic. We just sit here and we just, oh yeah, isn't this awesome? Amen, brother. So when he gets to chapter 12, he's starting this application stuff. Okay? I urge you. I encourage you. Now he puts this in a form here. He doesn't actually, it's the next level down from a command. I mean, he doesn't want to crack the whip, so to speak, here at this point. He's urging them. You know, you've got to make some application. You've got to choose and do some things here, is really what he's trying to tell them. You know, think things through. Where have you come, these 11 chapters and this awesome stuff? He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the mercies take you back to all the awesome thing, justification by faith, all that was done at the cross for you. When you believed in him, all that, you know, your sin was forgiven, you're imputed this his righteousness, you have eternal life as a gift, all this, you know. And but not just that. Don't forget, chapter 6, 7, and 8 deal with your provision for your life, as we saw. The awesome things that flow from that position, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. You are not. You're new creations in Christ. It's a whole new ball game here. You've been transferred from that domain of darkness into His, you know, that awesome relationship with His Son. Now, so when you understand those things, it ought to motivate you in your life, the choices you make. And of course, but the thing is, you've got to get the stuff solid in your thinking so that you've got that foundation to move with. Okay, now, the second one is up in the Second Corinthians, chapter 5. And this one proceeds from actually growing some, having some foundation, and building some on of truth. You've got to have some truth, otherwise this is not going to fit. As I put down here, the love of Christ. It says, for the love of Christ, and they translate this, controls us. The word really constrain or urges us on. It motivates us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all. See the basis of our life. He died for all, that they who live should no longer, notice that, no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. And it's not longer, but a verse, a couple of verses later, he says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that's in the perfect tense. The passed away is aorist. He says at a point of time when you believe this happened, this occurred, it's a historical fact. And that takes you back to Romans 6. And the future, our future in Christ, should also motivate us. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know something, that when He appears, here speaking of the rapture, when He returns, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. We shall be like Him, same resurrection body as He has. Same type of thing. Same characteristics there. 3. And everyone who has this hope, this confidence, expectant confidence, which is what Elpis stands for in the Greek, this hope fixed on Him, focused on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, it has an impact in your thinking and the choices that you make in your life. It motivates you in a certain direction in life. Now, back to our context. As we were closing out that great promise, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. He who reads is the one who is teaching, singular. And he who hears that message being taught, and then heeds that message, in other words, applies it, there's some promised blessing here. And it says, for the time is near, as he closes that promise out. For the time is near. And so I wanted to just review a couple of things here about some observations on imminency, because that's what's referred to, the imminency of Christ's return. Oh, I should have erased my scribbling from the last time. The rapture, return of Christ, being caught up as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, to meet Him in the air. That truth is imminent. I mean, that reality is imminent. Could happen this morning. tomorrow, whenever, but it could, it's imminent. There is nothing, absolutely nothing on the docket that has to happen before that event can take place. Nothing. It's imminent. Okay? That's the idea here. Now, before the second advent, there's a lot of things that have to take place. A lot of things that have to take place. And much of Revelation 6 through 19 has to take place. A lot of events there. You go to the Olivet Discourse and you see some things there that point to the signs just before the second coming. No signs. This is signless here. Signless. Okay, now, the primary thought expressed by the word eminency, is that something important is about to happen, is likely to happen, could happen soon, anytime. Now, the point is, it's the next thing. The next thing on God's prophetic program. And therefore, it may take place at any time. It's the next thing. Awesome. The next thing. Okay? If an event is considered evil or potentially dangerous, we call it impending. Something's impending. The idea being it is threatening to occur. Wouldn't fit, would it? You wouldn't use that term. At least I wouldn't. With the rapture at all. But if the event is full of hope, joyful expectation, as it ought to be, we express that idea by the noun eminence or the adjective eminent. Among believers, these terms are normally used to relate, as I say, to the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to catch up the church in that joyful and monumental event called the rapture. Next event on the deal, on his docket. Now, and that's important, and that should be encouraging in a lot of ways, and that's really what 1 John 3:2 is talking about. And when we understand that, it should have a motivating factor in our life. Now, a lot of people, you know, those that you'd be surprised, you know, we take the rapture for almost lackadaisical in a way, is, you know, I mean, because we've understand it, we've heard it for many years, but you'd be surprised how many out there in Christendom, in churches today, do not believe in the rapture of the church. It's growing. That it's not a reality. They put the rapture and the second advent all in one big event. Many of them. And so where is the blessed hope for them? I haven't quite figured that one out yet. But what's Paul talking about then if he's not talking about that event? We shouldn't confuse this term, eminent. And this is one of those that invariably can easily misspell it. This is eminent, this is the right one, with this one. And when you go through with the spelling checker, if it's any decent one, it'll come up and give you both of them okay, but they have different meanings. Eminent speaks of God not only being transcendent out there, but being right here in a relationship with you. He's always with us, active on our behalf, if you will. In other words, in a close relationship with us. And you can see that, even with the Old Testament saints. You go through Psalms and the Proverbs, I mean, that relationship that they had, it just jumps off the page. It really does. The closeness, you know, he's eminent. He was with them in relationship. nor should we confuse it with this one. Whoops, and I did it too. That's an I. Eminent. Which is a title of honor, usually reserved for a king or a person of outstanding distinction. Well, we can say Christ is eminent in that sense. He is someone to honor. But we have this term, eminence, used to describe the coming of Jesus Christ for His church, His bride, the rapture, and to declare that it is next on the prophetic program of God. Always eminence implies three truths concerning, and that's what I wanted to review this morning, the three things here, concerning the Lord's coming or His return. First, while no one knows the time of Christ's return, He may come at any moment, and it is possible, as I say, that He may come today. That is the heart, the center, if you will, of the blessed hope that we have. It is this hope that over the years that has kept the church that thinks, singing, you know, some of those songs that are in the book, Jesus may come today, glad day, that kind of thing. And there are others. Well, there's one with, Jesus is coming to earth today. What if it were today? Ask the question, trying to challenge people's thinking. In the midst of the trials and tests of life, the hope of Christ's imminent return never fails to encourage the troubled heart of the believer, or shouldn't, if they're thinking straight in that area. But then, don't go and fall into that fallacy that is being taught by those that reject the rapture. Oh, you just believe in the rapture because you just don't want to face what's coming in the tribulation period, and you want to get out of here. Well, the Lord says we're not made for wrath. Romans 5:9, and other passages. But you know, the Scripture says we're not to be in that part of, you know, we won't be here for that. And now there's going to be, if we were going through the rest of the book, we'd see that there will be a whole lot of evangelism going on during that period. And there will be a lot of people come to faith in Christ during that period. But they're not church-age saints. They're believers. It's the last 7 years of the age of Israel. A lot of martyrs also. A lot of them will be martyred for the faith. Second thing, the rapture is signless. And it will be unannounced, largely unexpected. Be few looking for. How could we not know the day and hour if it was accompanied with great signs? And we're not to know the day or the hour. Now, there will be the shout of an archangel, the trump of God at the time, but no signs leading up to it. Now, we see, you know, well, go back here to the picture. We have a lot of data in the tribulation period. Things that are going to be seen, conditions, attitudes, this kind of thing in this period. Now, they're just not, you know, when the rapture happens, we're not going to go from one state to this state with a whole different thrust and stuff immediately. So the last generation of the church age is going to demonstrate and reflect much of the thinking, attitudes, and stuff that are going to be seen in that time frame. But it's still not, it's signless, okay? There's no specific events or signs like there is for the second advent at all. So it is the next thing on a revealed program of God. And it's so presented in Scripture that way, that every generation, and think about it, every generation of the church age may enjoy the hope, the challenge, and the other blessings related to looking for that blessed hope and the return of Jesus Christ. We are all exhorted to watch. Be on the alert. In other words, be sharp in our thinking so that no one can, you know, we don't know the day, we don't know the hour when the bridegroom comes. Three, no clearly prophesied event must transpire prior to the rapture. For this might date, you know, if there was, then it would date the time of His coming. If the return of Christ for the church is imminent, then obviously it will be before the coming of the tribulation, with its clearly predicted signs and judgments. And so we look at the return and we call this pre-tribulation relational return, or we speak of the rapture. Theologically, that's what it should be. Pre-tribulational return of Christ. Okay? Now, those that say, no, it's at the second advent, then they're considered post-tribulational return of Christ. They put it at that end of things, which clearly is, not a very solid position to believe because of the exegesis of Scripture. And then there are some of them that try to put it in the middle of the tribulation period, and that one is boy, there's you have to really press things and twist things to get to that view. Okay. What we look for, that blessed hope, the coming of Christ from heaven to take His own to His Father's house, as you see the first really prophetic laying this out, John 14, 1 through 3. In the Bible, Paul calls it, in Titus 2:13, our blessed hope. So this gives such great importance to the speaking of the imminent return of Christ. It should be, you know, something that you understand clearly. We believe that the Word of God clearly teaches that the rapture will take place before the Great Tribulation, a time of the wrath of God being poured out. And this should be your cherished hope this morning. Okay, now let's start looking here down through verses 4 through 6. We're still working on the introduction section of the book. This is the greetings and salutation section, but like the first three verses, has much to say to us. First thing that we notice here are the recipients, those that John is addressing here at this point. It's the seven churches, he says, that are in Asia. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Why these churches? It's very selective in his choices. I mean, there are other churches right there in the vicinity that he doesn't mention. Colossae's right there. Troas, Miletus. I don't know if you can see this, but the only thing I could find. But you see them up here in this area. Laodicea being down here in the southern part of it. See here what we've been studying in Galatia, this area over here. But you have here kind of a, if you plotted these out, except for Sardis being stuck kind of a little bit off, it'd be a nice egg-shaped kind of circle here, these churches. And that's in now, what country now? Turkey. I've been to Istanbul, but I've never been anywhere else in Turkey. But interesting city. Now, geographically, we looked at the map there, but you got that kind of egg-shaped circle there in western Turkey, which was, of course, a Roman province at the time. In 113, over in verse 13, it says, "And in the middle of the lampstands," and of course we're going to see the lampstands, these churches, "one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching his feet and girded across his breast." Christ was in the middle of these churches, in the midst of those churches. The presence of Christ is there, in the midst of the lampstands, the churches. And his relationship with them, we're going to see, he knows. He knows. He knows what we're up to. But here in this context, in fact, if you look, chapter 2, verse 2, what's it say? "I know your deeds, and your toil and your perseverance." Verse 9, "I know your tribulation, your poverty, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not." Verse 13, "I know where you dwell." I know, I know. He knows. Christ knows. And of course, these messages are all from Christ. Verse 19, "I know your deeds, your love, and faith, service, perseverance." I know. 3:1, with each one of these churches, down in the middle of the verse there, he says, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead." You're physically alive, but you're dead. Wow, what a message that one is, to Sardis. 3:8, "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut." And then verse 15, the last one, says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot." You're lukewarm. Sound familiar? Lukewarm. I would that you were cold or hot. In other words, I'm going to spew you out. Regurgitate you. Well, we've got some interesting things to see coming up. Aren't you glad that no one knows everything about you? I mean, people-wise, God knows. And see, we forget that. You know, He knows. Can't pull. You can pull the wool over my eyes. Piece of cake. But not Him. But see, if everybody, if someone did know, where would your reputation be, say? I mean, I'd probably down the tubes, you know. One of the foremost characteristics of these letters to the churches was to pull back the veil, the cover, and say, "Look, set everything aside. I know everything about you. You need to get your act together. Get your thinking straight. Start living in the Word." What Christ says to the churches here is that we're going to deal with you on the basis of total honesty, the reality of your situation. So we have these churches kind of in a almost, well, you'd almost take a, see this little picture here. The emotions here. You know what those are, don't you? Those are kidneys. The cilia. You know, you got that little indentation there, and it's almost, that's the shape almost, if you plot those, where those churches are, and it's kind of an egg-shaped deal with that Sardis being stuck in there. But you know, they actually look like that. The pictures I saw, you know, kind of, generally, kind of that shape. Believe it or not. At least mine, except for the one with that nasty thing growing on it. And it's not a smooth, I thought, you know, he says, plum-sized deal. You just got this big growth there, right? Well, that's a growth there, right? But it's bumpy and, you know, it's just ugly looking. And it's on the inside side, not on the outside side. But anyway. So he's going to take the whole kidney, so the whole thing, and go chunk it right out. You know, get rid of the whole thing. But he knows. He knows. I mean, we need to have that in our thinking as we go through here, as we get farther down here. Remember this. He knows. He knows. The second thing here, these churches are fully representative of all churches of all time. Their glories, their failures, they fit. Every church will fall into one of these categories somewhere. And some churches will be in changed categories down through their history. So you need to look at these things as characteristics of churches, these seven churches that we'll get into chapters 2 and 3, that are found in the churches in every generation of the church age, all the way down to the return of Christ. So these are age-long characteristics. In other words, day of Pentecost, all the way to the last day of the church age. And I would take here his use of seven churches, not eight, not nine, because there's a lot of them right there, as I mentioned, to point to the aspect of completeness, which seven points to in Scripture. So the message is to the churches. But each church, it's that a church is plural, but each church is responsible separately, not as a group, for their response to the message. Each church is responsible. Therefore, and this, I think, is consistent throughout Scripture and points out that the local church is an autonomous local church, responsible before the Lord for their situation, not to some hierarchical whatever. I have a cousin that's a pastor of a Methodist church. He used to pastor three of them. Now they've transferred him to one that's just one, but it's big enough now to support him. But there's a hierarchical set up, and they say, "Oh, you go here, you go there, you don't see that here." Of course, now everybody looks at it and says, "Oh, you know, if you got to have that denominational covering so that you can have all the benefits, you know, retirement and, you know, health insurance and all the goodies. You go to Dallas Seminary these days, and they'll take, when they get down towards the end of graduate, and they start laying out all the, this is what you need to look for when you go out there to go to church. Get your package, you know, get the best package you can, you know. Get it in writing, you know. I've checked my package. I don't know what it says, but I've never had one, so it'd be the first time. But when I heard that, and I had a guy that was in a church not far from where Jay's church is. He was in another church over there that was going to Dallas. And we were sitting there, and he was back on break, and we had lunch together. It was three or four of us, and his pastor is now out in the West Coast. But he mentioned this, and he thought it was a great thing. You go out there, the candidate is to go out and see which church will give you the best package. There was never a mention of, where do you think, you know, can you figure out where God wants you to minister? You know, where His will is? No, it's where the best package was. And I'm going, boy, no wonder we're going the other direction. Anyway. But each assembly, each gathered group of believers is to regulate their own function, being responsible before the Lord for their ongoing relationship with Him. And that's crucial. That's important. And yeah, it makes it a little bit more difficult at times. And but that's our responsibility. Now, the next thing we need to see here is the greeting. was technically called the epistolary greeting. Grace to you and peace. Not uncommon, is it? Grace to you and peace. Of course, grace here, as usual, speaks of the basic principle of the church age. The way that God deals with believers. He makes the provision. One that we never, ever deserve. But He makes the provision. Based on what? How can He do that? How can He make this awesome provision for us? Because of the cross. Because of what Christ did. That's the basis. And the peace speaks both of our standing before God, barrier removed, reconciliation and all that aspect of it, and our ongoing relationship with Him, the blessings that flow to us based on that relationship. So you go from Romans 5:1, the blessings of, you know, the peace with God, and then you go to the peace that flows from the relationship in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Now, the source is the next thing of this grace and peace. And he emphasizes that here very distinctly. And it's Trinitarian. In other words, we have all members of the Trinity referred to here. It says, from Him who is and who was and who is to come, the Father. Okay? And from the seven spirits who are before His throne, Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And of course, the Son. What is different there? Is that the order that you normally see them in? No, it's usually Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But He's turned it around. It's a different order here. He's reminding these believers in the seven churches of the source of grace and peace that they have experienced in salvation. And it will be the same source for that provision and protection that they will need, and it will be there for them as they face the fiery ordeal, the suffering that is a part of life, lived in a sin-cursed world. In other words, with the consequences of the fall. The provision will be there. That includes all the diseases and all the rest of the stuff are a consequence of the fall. Now let's look at these things here. The Father, the first one. Him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, it's kind of, you have the to be verb twice here, which is Imi, E-I-M-I. First is put in the present tense, and then it's imperfect, so he's going the is, and then the was, looking at the past, okay? And then he puts things in the future tense. For the third one here, actually it's a blow your mind, but it's a futuristic present. It's actually a present tense, speaking of something coming in the future with such assurance of its coming that's put in the present tense. And what he's doing here is, was, and coming, or will be, or is to come. And there he uses a different word, it's erikomai, but you know, what he's doing here He's saying, okay. Take affinity and connect it together somehow. How can you do that in your mind? Affinity past, affinity future. Never was a time when he wasn't. Never is a time when he won't be. That's really, and of course, John, he's down here somewhere. That's just who is, who was, and who will come, who is to come. But all this designed to embrace the presence of God, affinity going both ways. And really, kind of in a way, he's summarizing the unique name of God. And I don't expect you maybe to go remember all that, but there was the unique name of God is Yahweh. And looks like that in the Hebrew, but Yahweh. No vowels, no nothing, Yahweh. And it comes from Yahu, Exodus 3:14. Remember back there when he's the burning bush incident. And he's trying to convince Moses to go lead his people. Moses, I'm not prepared. I can't do it. Send my brother. He's a good talker. I can't cut it. And then he finally convinces him and he says, well, who shall I say sent me? And of course the answer is the I am. See? And that's where this comes from. Right there. The Hebrew word for equivalent to this one here. Hayah. But anyway. To be. I am who I am. Sent you. And this is the eternal, exclusive name of God. And predominantly it's used of the second person of the Trinity, but it can refer to all three of them. And it is in various places. But it's the exclusive name of God. You take Elohim, the word for God and his authority and powers. It is used of man also in positions and stuff. And not this one. Not this one at all. Why would John at this point want to emphasize the eternal nature of God? Why would he do that? Why is it important? He is, he was, he's coming. Well, the very nature of the book, I think, deals with this. Because he's dealing with the facts related to the culmination of all things, of human history, actually. Things are going to come to an end by the time you get to the end of the book. The termination, that is, of man's rule on earth. And the point is, God is eternal. He is not coming to an end. You have this aspect of eternality being referenced with the is, was, and is to come. And he wants them to know. He says, okay, let's be straight about this. When we talk about God, he's not ending. We're going to be dealing with things terminating here. But it's man's rule, man's authority. That's going to change. Therefore, the emphasis of the salutation here, grace and peace, is that in his dealing with us, our relationship with him, his blessing us, if you will, it is because we are related to his Son. And it is eternal because it comes from an eternal God. Think about that, Again, emphasizing, your relationship with him. You may fail, choose to sin, choose to go off in the tulies, but you're still going to be there. You're in Christ. You're a new creation. You've got a whole new future. Now, you could sure mess things up here, but that relationship, your position and stuff is eternal. Secondly, grace and peace comes to us from the Holy Spirit. You say, well, Holy Spirit, what do you mean here? It says, from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Well, again, we see here the use of seven to indicate fullness and completeness. And he also is going to use it again to get down to chapter 4 if we do that opening of heaven. And we might. I will see how things go. But that's a neat picture there before he starts into the tribulation stuff. But some try to take and make this the refer to seven angelic beings, or trying to associate them with the angels, other angels who are going to blow the seven trumpets. I don't know. I think they lay out awake nights to do things like that. But anyway, there's a lot of that out there in some of the commentaries. Nowhere in Scripture is grace and peace ever spoken of as coming from any other source than from God. Either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's always related to the Godhead. So how do we come up with these goofy stuff, you know? I forget what the focus is here. Grace and peace. Source. In fact, all the way down through here, the froms is this little thing here, apo, which means source, A-P-O. From is a source, ultimate source. And it's important. This is the only place where the order of the three in the Trinity is changed. But, and I would look at that reason for the order change, Christ here is being looked at as the risen Son of Man, the one to whom the revelation is being given through the Spirit. He is the agent here of the message to the churches. But the focus of that message is Christ all the way through here. Each message of these churches, each one, you can look at the first one here in verse 7, closes with that statement, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, you got an ear? Can you hear? Can you hear that message being communicated, taught? Then hear it. Know that it's from the God, the Holy Spirit. And see, this is the thing. If you're in fellowship, and the frame of reference that you have of truth, God the Holy Spirit, as we're going through the studies, you know, He's going to make these things come alive to you. And if there's something that you don't understand, that there's one of two things. Either I messed up, and it's possible, you know, you just come challenge, or you don't have the foundation, you missed something along the line, so that you don't have the building block to get to where we're at that point. And that can happen, you know. We checked out thinking about the events of the day or something for a while, and we kind of took a snooze or whatever, and missed a couple points that we needed to understand. That happens, you know. Now, go back to Isaiah 11. I think we got a clue here. Now here in the first few verses here of Isaiah 11, we see a picture of Christ as he returns as king with the fullness of the Spirit manifested in his ministry as returning king. King of kings, Lord of lords. Verse 1 says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. We've got here the first advent being referred to. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Spirit of the Lord, deity, is being referenced there. That's the first one. There are seven characteristics being emphasized in this next little bit here. Okay? The spirit of wisdom, second one. And understanding, third one. Spirit of counsel, fourth one. Strength, fifth one. No, strength, power. The spirit of knowledge, sixth. And the fear of the Lord, reverential type of attitude. That's the seventh one. And then it shifts in verse 3 to Second Advent. But these characteristics are reflected in Christ and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what he's talking about here in our context. When he gets to the seven spirits, the characteristics, these seven characteristics of the Spirit manifested in Christ. Now, so we go from the Father, the Spirit, to the Son. Now, let's just look at this real quick, and then we have the third source of grace and peace. From Jesus Christ. Again, it's apo, from the source of Jesus Christ. Now, he expands here and gives three very important characteristics of Christ. Three very significant things. In fact, and I'll just mention these and then we'll take the break, and then there's no sense we start this. We need to go through these characteristics. But remember in the Old Testament that there was three offices, three basic offices that were important: prophet, priest, and king. God spoke to his people through the prophet. God had fellowship with his people through a priest. God ruled his people through a king. We see in those three offices God's relationship with Israel. When God wanted to speak to the nation Israel, he did so, as I say, through the prophet. When he wished to fellowship with them, the nation Israel, he did so through the priests. In his rulership, he did it through a king. Now what John is saying here is that in Jesus Christ, in him, all three of these offices, prophet, priest, and king, all of these offices function. They're all wrapped up in him. Prophet, priest, and king. No one ever has had all three of these but Christ. David was a king. He was a prophet. But he wasn't a priest. There wasn't it. Solomon tried to jump in there and got himself in trouble because the priest didn't show up. Was late, got tired of waiting, got himself in trouble, didn't he? Okay. Now we have some descriptive characteristics laid out here of the ministry of Jesus Christ that emphasize these things, and we'll pick those up after the break because I want to look at these all in one bailiwick here. And but prophet, priest, and king, keep that in the back of your mind as we kind of relax here for a few minutes. Father, we're indeed thankful for this opportunity to open your eternal word of truth this morning and to consider some more of the awesome things related to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and this revelation here of him and his function, his characteristics of him, and so we have a better handle on who Christ is and what he has provided us. And we're going to see some neat things here as what he did on the cross released us, freed us from that bondage to sin. Coming up, and we just thank you for the provision that you have made through Christ for us. Not only for our salvation, but so that we can live our life in a manner worthy of our calling and bring honor and glory to you. And for that, Father, we give you the praise and the thanksgiving in Christ. Amen. You got things falling apart someplace?